All right, if we can be making our way on in, we'll try to let our Sunday school teachers get busy. There's a handout. Somebody has it. Just make sure you get one. Let's pray and we'll dismiss our Sunday schools. Father in heaven, we rejoice to be able to come together and learn about you. And Lord, we ask your help upon us as hearers and as speakers this morning in this next hour. Lord, give us ears to hear and tongues to speak accurately according to the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Classes are dismissed. Raise your hand if you need a handout. All right. Clearly, I made way too many. Well, our Sunday school series has been the Confession of Faith, our church's Confession of Faith. So I've titled the series Confessing the Faith like it's 1689. And we would be on the subject of predestination this morning, but I thought in keeping with the season, I would stay in the confession but jump ahead to chapter 8, verse 2, or chapter 8, paragraph 2 of the confession, which deals with the incarnation of Jesus. So we might call this lesson Confessing the Faith Like It's 1689, the Christmas special. Right? But don't worry, we'll come back to chapter 3. We're destined to come back to it in chapter 3. So don't worry. So let's consider just a great paragraph in our confession. This is a paragraph that is just a model of theology that is both deeply biblical as well as deeply historical and orthodox. Not only as you read it, you'll see it's packed with biblical language, but it's also just teeming with the creedal language of the early church, both the Nicene Creed of 325 and the Council of Chalcedon in 450. So as we look at this paragraph, I've printed it entirely in its entirety on your handout. It's from chapter 8, which is titled, Of Christ the Mediator. And in the, which I've given it to you in the original 1689 English, it's one long convoluted sentence filled with semicolons and commas and colons. But to help you see the skeleton, I've put the main subject and predicate in bold print and underlined. So as we read it, notice that. So I'm going to read the paragraph, which is on your handout, and it says this. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. And so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So that's the whole paragraph. When you read only the skeleton version, which I've highlighted, it looks like this, if this helps you. The Son of God did take upon Him man's nature, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. And that's the short version. And that's what we mean when we speak of the incarnation. Right? The word incarnation just comes from two Latin words which mean in flesh. In the flesh. And the reason that this paragraph is included in the chapter on Christ the Mediator is because this is how He became our mediator. Right? This is why Christmas, broadly speaking, Christmas is part of the gospel. Right? It's good news of great joy which shall be for all peoples, because without the manger, there would be no cross. Right? Without the manger, there could be no cross. In the words of Hebrews 2:17, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And that's why the incarnation is so important. Our salvation depends on it. Indeed, the fate of the world depends on it. So, let's look at this paragraph together. It can be broken down into three parts, which I've listed on your handout. And those three parts I've entitled the subject of the incarnation, the means of the incarnation, and then finally the result of the incarnation. So first, the subject of the incarnation. And the question addressed here is simply, who became incarnate? Right? Who was it that became flesh and dwelt among us? And the confession's short answer is, the Son of God. Right? Not the Father. He didn't become flesh and dwell among us. Not the Holy Spirit. He didn't become flesh and dwell among us. Rather, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, the only begotten of the Father, the one who was with God, who was God, He became flesh. And that's why we say the Son was the subject of the incarnation, because He was the only one of the three persons who actually became incarnate. Though that doesn't mean that the Father and the Spirit were somehow resting over here on the sidelines, wiping their faces with a towel, while the Son did all the work in the incarnation. Right? There's no slackers in the Trinity. There's no lone rangers in the Trinity. Rather, it's been a common statement throughout church history that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. They're undivided. Right? Each divine person is active in everything that God does. And that's true in the incarnation, just like in anything else. So the Father and Spirit didn't become flesh, but they were intimately involved in Christ becoming flesh. So, for example, if you look at Hebrews 10:5, it speaks of the Son speaking to the Father, and the Son says, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, Father. A body you have prepared for me. So the Father was involved. And of course, as we'll see in a moment, the Holy Spirit was also very much involved in the incarnation. So much so that the angel could tell both Mary and Joseph, you know, that she, her conception is from the Holy Spirit. Right? Not from Joseph, not from some other guy, but from the Holy Spirit. So yeah, all three persons of the Trinity are active in the incarnation, but only the Son ends up incarnate. And through the centuries, theologians have often used this illustration, and they've said it's kind of like three seamstresses working on one garment. Right? They're all involved in the weaving of it, and even in the putting of it on, but only one of them ends up wearing it. And it's the same way here. Right? The Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in fashioning Jesus' human nature, His body, and His soul, but only the Son ends up wearing it, ends up incarnate. So, that's the short answer, the confession of who became incarnate. Short answer, Son of God. Longer answer of the confession simply seeks to sort of elaborate on that and to impress upon us just how far Jesus stooped in the incarnation. And so, it reminds us that the Son was very and eternal God. John 1:1. He was the brightness of the Father's glory. Direct quote from Hebrews 1:3. He was of one substance and equal with the Father. Quote from the Nicene Creed 3:25. As well as Philippians 2:6, which says that he was in the form of God and he didn't think equality with God something to be grasped. It says he's the one who made the world, John 1:3. Hebrews 1:3. And then it says, he's the one who upholds and governs all things. Also a quote from Hebrews 1:3, where it says that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So that's who was born in the manger. That's how far he stooped. And that's what 2 Corinthians 8 means when it talks about him being rich. Right? Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So that's the subject of the incarnation. Faster on that one. Who became flesh? Son of God. Longer, and I'll open it up after this, the means of the incarnation. The means. Big point number two. And the question being addressed here is simply, how? Like, how did the incarnation happen? How did he become incarnate? Because it's not like this was some essential part of the Son's nature. Right? The Son was the Son of God from all eternity, but he wasn't flesh from all eternity. Right? He became flesh in space-time history when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4. So how? How did it happen? Well, you probably all know the story, but the confession says that it involves, quote, the Son of God being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. That, of course, is a direct quote from Luke 1:35. And it's what we usually refer to as the virgin birth, or the virgin conception of Jesus. And the gist of it is simply that the incarnation was a miracle. It was a miracle. Right? Mary was his mother. Joseph wasn't his father. It was a miracle. And we can see that even in the genealogy that we looked at last week. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1, if you would. We looked at this genealogy in the worship service last Sunday. When you announce a genealogy as your sermon text, the expectations are set pretty low. And so there's nowhere to go but up from there. But in this genealogy, recall that it's made up of three sets of 14 names, starting with Abraham, ending with Christ. And I'm not going to read it all again, but you recall that basically every link in this genealogy has the same kind of structure. Right? So-and-so begat so-and-so, or so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Verse 3 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on. This is the pattern in every link of the chain, except for the last one. When you get to the last one, verse 16, when you get to the last one, you find the mother's name mentioned for the fifth time in the genealogy. Earlier, you saw that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. So based on that pattern, you would expect Matthew to say, and Joseph the father of Jesus by Mary. But he doesn't. And why not? Well, because that wouldn't have been true, would it? As we're about to find out in this next story, Joseph wasn't his father, as Matthew's about to tell us. And so instead of saying Joseph, the father of Jesus, by Mary, Matthew breaks pattern for the first time in 42 generations, and he says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, Mary was his mother. Text there plainly says Jesus was born of her, but Joseph wasn't his father. Rather, the story in verses 18 to 25 explains that his conception was not from Joseph, but from the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, Matthew 1 is kind of Joseph's angle on the story. Luke chapter 1 gives us Mary's angle on the same story, and it tells the same story. Basic facts are the same. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary, whom the text there identifies up front as a virgin, that was espoused or engaged or betrothed to a man named Joseph. So she's pegged as a virgin right at the start of the story. So naturally, when Gabriel tells her, you're going to have a child, her first question is, well, how can this be, seeing that I haven't known a man? And Mary clearly understands the facts of life, right? But the facts of the gospel are going to be a little different than the facts of life. But she asks that question, to which Gabriel responds, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So, the basic story, the basic facts of what happened, according to Matthew and Luke, are pretty clear. The Virgin Mary conceived Jesus by a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit and not by the natural power of man. The question is simply like, why? Like, why this way? Like, why go to the trouble of this virgin conception and all of the heartache and headache that must have involved for all of them throughout their lives? I mean, who's going to believe a story like this? Even Joseph doesn't believe it at first. All right, so why? Why did God do it this way? To which the Bible gives at least three answers, and these are on your handout, and I even put blanks in there for you so you can fill them in. So reason number one, why do it this way, was simply to fulfill the Scriptures. To fulfill the Scriptures. Like right after Matthew describes the story here, he says in Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he's quoting there Isaiah 7, verse 14. Matthew 1:22. So he did it this way to fulfill the Scriptures, because he did it this way because he said he would. Right? God doesn't make idle promises, and he doesn't just like sort of make predictions and put the universe on autopilot and it just sort of ends up where he wants it. No, he makes his decree, and then he gets involved in history in order to make it happen. And that's what we see here in this story. He made a prediction through Isaiah 700 years before, and then he gets busy here to make sure that it happens. So that's just one reason. You might ask, well, why did he predict this? Well, I don't know. You get back to that, I don't know. But he did it this way, number one, to fulfill the Scriptures. Number two, and this is number two is sort of like two answers in one, so we'll take them one at a time. But number two, he did it this way to ensure that Jesus was fully human while also fully sinless. Take it one at a time. He did it this way to ensure that Jesus was fully human. You may not know this, but some modern critics of the Bible argue that the virgin birth actually undermines the full humanity of Jesus. It's not in their mind just that, well, miracles don't happen, this is a miracle. But it's like they think this undermines the full humanity of Jesus. I mean, after all, don't pretty much all human beings have a human father and a human mother? As a rule. I don't know anybody who doesn't. But the answer would be, well, yes, but not quite. Right? I mean, think of Adam. You know, Adam doesn't have a human father or a human mother. Think of Eve, who... she also doesn't have a human father or human mother. She did come from a man, but he's not her father. You know, so you got two people at least, who Adam and Eve, who don't have a human father or mother, and yet, surely we're not going to argue that they're not fully human for that reason. Now, you know, obviously Adam and Eve are something of an exception, since they're the first human beings, and the race had to start somewhere, right? So, they're not the perfect example, but Adam and Eve at least proved that you don't have to have a human father to be fully human. Right? That's the point of that. But at any rate, Jesus did have something that neither Adam or Eve did have. He had a human mother. He had a human mother. Right? Mary was really his mother. She wasn't just some brooder house, some incubator, some like conduit that Jesus sort of passed through on his way to the manger. You know, she was his mother. And the Westminster Confession actually argues actually makes this explicit in its chapter on the incarnation. When it says, the Westminster Confession says that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, of Mary's substance. And this is a historical tidbit. The reason they're making that point is because throughout history there have been a sort of minority report of teachers who said that Jesus basically, God created the human nature, the body and the soul of Jesus in heaven, and then just sort of like put it in Mary's body full grown, and he went through her like water through a pipe. That's the illustration that's used. Like water through a pipe. You know, the pipe doesn't contribute anything to water going through it. It's just a conduit. And Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites, he taught this idea. But this has never been what the Christian church has taught about the birth of Jesus. Rather, it's taught that Jesus was formed, not in heaven, but in her womb, by the Holy Spirit of her substance. In the words of Donald MacLeod, Christ's humanness was not created ex nihilo, from nothing, but ex Maria, from Mary, of her substance. She contributed to him exactly what any human mother contributes to her child. Ovum, genes, ordinary fetal development, ordinary parturition. He was, in an entirely proper sense, the fruit of her womb. Luke 1:42. If Jesus had simply gone through Mary like water through a pipe, or if he'd been beamed down in a little pod like Superman without passing through any human mother, if you can imagine that. If either of those had happened, you could see Jesus being truly human. You could say, well, he's like another Adam. You know, no father, no mother, but he's fully human. You could see him being fully human if he'd been beamed down in a little pod, but it would be hard to see how he was the seed of the woman in any real sense of the word. Much less the seed of Abraham and the seed of David, which the scripture said he had to be in order to be the Messiah. So that there has to be some human connection between Jesus and Adam in order for him to be the seed of David. After all, that's why the genealogy was here at all, right? It was to make that connection for us between Jesus and his ancestors. And yet in that same genealogy of Matthew, you see both the connection, an intimate connection with Jesus and his ancestors, but you also see a sort of interruption of the genealogy at the end, like we've already seen. So, why did it happen this way? To ensure that he was fully human while also being fully sinless. And that's the other side of the coin. And these quotes I'm about to read are on your handout. On the one hand, if there were no connection to Adam at all, then it's hard to see how Jesus had truly become one of us. On the other hand, if Jesus' conception had been totally normal, it's hard to see how he could have escaped the stain of original sin, which all of us are born with. So in the words of the Baptist theologian John Gill, which is on your handout, Gill said, "It was brought about in this manner, so that the human nature of Christ might be clear of original sin, which it otherwise must have been infected with, had it been conceived and born in the ordinary and natural way of generation." And notice here in this regard the language of Luke 1:35 again. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born of you will be called Holy, the Son of God." Notice the word "therefore" in particular. Because that word "therefore" implies that there's like this causal link between the way that Jesus was conceived and the fact that he's holy. You see what I'm saying? There's a causal link between the way he was conceived and the fact that he's holy, the Son of God. He wasn't conceived because some son of Adam had copulated with Mary. He was conceived because the Holy Spirit had come upon her and overshadowed her and worked a miracle in her very body. And for that reason, Luke says, he would be holy. So Luke forges this connection between the miraculous conception of Jesus and his holiness. And this is what preserves Jesus from being infected by original sin, including Mary's original sin. Right? You don't need Mary to be immaculately conceived too in order to preserve Jesus from her sin. You just need a miraculous conception in Mary to prevent the sin. In the words of the Puritan William Perkins, and this is also on your handout, Perkins said, this sanctification, that is, of the child Jesus, had two parts. Hath two parts. The first is the stay and stoppage of the propagation of original sin and of the guilt of Adam's sin. For the preventing of this evil in Christ, God, in great wisdom, appointed that he should be conceived by the Holy Ghost without any manner of generation by men. And by this means, he takes substance from the virgin. There's that language again. He takes substance from the virgin without the guilt and corruption of the substance. Or the reformer Peter Martyr Remilly on the back of your handout. Peter Martyr said, "The womb of the Virgin Mary became the divine furnace from which the Holy Spirit, out of sanctified flesh and blood, drew that body destined to be the obedient servant. Thus, none of the defects of fallen Adam were transmitted to Christ." And I'll let you read the Calvin quote on your own. So that's the second reason, I think, why it happened this way, why God did it this way. It was to make sure that Jesus was fully human while also guaranteeing that he wasn't a sinner. And number three, third reason he did it this way, it was simply to serve as a graphic reminder that salvation is a miracle and not a result of human effort. He did it this way to serve as a graphic reminder that salvation is a miracle and not a result of human effort. In a real sense, Jesus' birth is a fitting pattern for our new birth. In the words of John 1:13, it was not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Talking about our new birth, but just as easily could be speaking of Jesus' virgin birth. I could easily imagine godly men from Adam onward sitting around talking together, going, "Which one of us do you think will beget the Messiah? Yeah, which of us will be the lucky guy?" And it's like God steps in and says, "None of you, that's who." Right? Because this is like out of your hands. This is not something that you can do on your own. If sinners like us are going to be saved, it's going to take a miracle. The virgin conception of Jesus reminds us salvation is a miracle. Right? It doesn't come from our efforts to get things done or to please God or to pay him off with our own works. It's a gift of God, and it has to be received by faith alone. And we see previews of this even in the Old Testament, like these miraculous types of births. You remember Abraham and Sarah, right? When God promises to Abraham, "You're going to have as many offspring, many descendants as the sands on the seashore," he makes that promise when Abraham has no descendants. Like zero. He doesn't even have a start yet from which you go, "Oh, I could see that happening." No, he's got nothing. And they're already old. And so he does that to teach Abraham to trust in God. And to let him know that if it's going to be fulfilled, it's only going to be by the promise and the power and the grace of God, not by Abraham's own efforts. You see what Abraham's efforts got you with Hagar and Ishmael, right? And the same with Sarah, right? Sarah is 90 years old. And her womb's as dead as a hammer. And she overhears the angel telling Abraham, "About this time next year, Sarah's going to have a son." And she laughs. Like anybody would. And the angel's question to her is, "What are you laughing for? Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 18:14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? "I just don't know how virgin birth could happen." Man, what kind of God do you believe in? Like, is there anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, that's what salvation is. Salvation is God doing the humanly impossible. And that's what saving faith is. It's us believing and trusting God to do the humanly impossible. Right? It's God saying to Abraham, count the stars if you can. That's how many offspring you're going to have. And Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Right? It's Gabriel telling Mary, you're going to have a baby. Oh, and by the way, Mary, this is the sixth month with your elderly cousin Elizabeth, her who was called barren. And then the angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. Mary believed. And by faith, she received this miracle by which she was saved, and anybody will be saved who believes in Jesus. Nothing will be impossible with God. And the virgin conception reminds us, salvation is a miracle. And it says something just about the nature of Christianity. Donald MacLeod said this about the virgin birth. He said, the virgin birth stands on the threshold of the New Testament. It's like literally the first page of the New Testament. The virgin birth stands on the threshold of the New Testament. Blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order. And that if we find this offensive, there's no point in proceeding farther. Right? If this is like, if you're stumbling over this, you may as well stop right here, because it gets harder. Right? You ain't seen nothing yet if this bothers you. Right? You're going to see a man rise from the dead. So, yeah, I can understand I can understand somebody being a naturalist and rejecting all miracles. What I don't understand is these people who say they believe in the resurrection but not the virgin birth. I don't understand that. But at any rate, that is the means of the incarnation. Before we go on to the last point, anybody got any thoughts, questions, comments, input? If you do, raise your hand and we'll give you a microphone. Just don't ask me like how this happened, because I'm not going to be able to. Mr. Art over here, there's only so much a man can do.
Comment and a question, Pastor Justin. Comment. Isaiah 7:14, where it talks about a virgin shall conceive, the Hebrew word there, Alma, is a little bit ambiguous. It can mean a young woman,
right,
or a virgin. Matthew strengthens that. He uses a Greek word that distinctly and exclusively means a virgin,
True. Which
I think is a point worth making, noting. Question. In terms of Jesus not having a human father, is it correct then that in a sense original sin or this corruption comes from, guys, don't be offended, us dads, and only through the dad?
Yeah. I've heard that at times. I didn't say that because I'm not sure about that. I'm not going to be offended as a man if that's the case. Certainly Adam is the federal head of the race, not Eve, so even though chronologically, Eve sinned first. Adam is the responsible party. We all die in Adam, not in Eve. So maybe there's something to be said for that. But yeah, I'm not prepared to take that step to every generation of man. It could be, but I'm not sure about that. And at any rate, some of what Gill and others were saying here would seem to imply that they didn't hold that, because they seem to be saying that if God hadn't intervened to work in Mary, he would have still been a sinner. So I don't know about that, Mr. Art. But you're right about that first. I definitely agree with you on that first part. The Hebrew word can mean a young woman, but the Greek word used in the New Testament specifically refers to a virgin, as well as just the context. You read Matthew 1, Luke 1. It's not just a matter of what does this Greek word mean. It's like the whole story makes clear what the word meant. So you can believe it or not, but that's the claim that the texts are making. Anybody else? Brother Nate.
I wondered about the phrase Mary, the mother of God, as we hear it, especially from Catholicism. You know, I've had natural aversions to it just because it's used to explain other heretical things about Mary, but is that phrase in and of itself acceptable or accurate?
Right. Let me just give you a short answer, and then I wasn't actually going to deal with that, but I was dealing with something at the end that connects to that. So let me just say shorthand, I do think the phrase is acceptable when it's properly understood, but it's often not properly understood. And so the misunderstandings are a big problem. So you got to be careful. But properly understood, I think it's acceptable. And I'll try to bring that back in at the end now that you've mentioned it. Anybody else? Pastor Donnie over here.
Thanks. Justin, if you can give a short answer to this, if you can, if you can't, that's fine. You can say, we'll talk about it another time. But it's been said before, it's even been said in this building, that God could have done this another way. He could have redeemed a man any way he wanted to. But he chose this way. The author of the book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, speaks of the absolute consequent necessity.
Right.
Of the redemption of Christ. And it sounds like to me that these things like the virgin birth and avoiding original sin and giving God, Christ, humanity falls in those kind of categories of consequent absolute necessity. There couldn't have been another way. Right. Can you address that at all, or want to wait till another time?
Well, I mean, the Bible teaches us that, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we have types and shadows of that from the time that Adam and Eve sin, when they're clothed with coats of skins and Abel offers the firstlings of his flock. So, and throughout the Old Testament, that's what the whole animal blood sacrifice was for, was to teach that lesson, that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. But also, there's really no forgiveness of sins, really, with the shedding of animal blood, because that can't take away sins at the end of the day. It's pointing to something else. So I don't see how, given those statements, I don't see how we could say that it could have been, God could have just done it another way. Like Jesus could have just come, lived a perfect life. Like, our sins have to be paid for, right? Sins have to be atoned for. And the scriptures don't speak of any other way to do that. There would be no need for salvation if there had been no fall, if there had been no sin. So this is the only way the scripture describes sins can be forgiven and washed away. So when all that is taken together, I would say, yeah, this is the way it had to be done. And I guess when you think about Jesus, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Like if when you think about what Christ, the Son of God, suffered, it's like, surely if there was any other way to do this, God would have done it. I mean, he loves his Son. Why on earth would you put him through this unless it was absolutely necessary? So the fact that the cup didn't pass shows us that it was. So that would be my thought on it. Anybody else? Don't let me forget, Nate. If I do, raise your hand and wave at me. Okay, then, number three, the result of the incarnation. And the result. And the question being addressed here is basically, when Mary had conceived by the Holy Spirit, what did that leave us with? What kind of person did that result in? And in the words of the confession on the front of your handout, in the quote, it resulted in two whole, perfect, and distinct natures inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So at the beginning of this paragraph, the Son is described as very God. And at the end of the paragraph, he's described as very God and very man. Because that's what the incarnation does. Right? It gives us a God-man, the God-man, the only person who could possibly have saved us. Now, this language here about two natures in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, that's not original with our confession. That actually comes from what's called the Definition of Chalcedon, which the church wrote in 450 A.D. So, you know, Baptists have made contributions to the broader church. This isn't one of them, right? Here we're just passing on the teaching of the Holy Catholic Church in its good form. So let's consider just briefly this language, and then we'll be done. The confession says that because of the incarnation, Christ is now two natures in one person, meaning that the baby who was born in Bethlehem, the man who walked on the water, the one who died on the cross, has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and yet he wasn't a schizophrenic, right? He was one person. He referred to himself as I, not we. And when he did speak of we, he meant me and my Father, not me, myself, and my divine nature. Right? One person, two natures. And just to be clear, this is totally unique. Right? We never get to participate in this part, right? You're never going to become two natures in one person, God and man. That's not in our future. You and I have one nature, the human nature, which is made up of a body and a soul, and Jesus had that too. He has that too, because that's what it means to be human, right? To have a physical body, a reasonable soul. And the early church fought to guard all of these things from heresy. There was one group of heretics called Docetism. Docetism. And Docetism basically denied that Jesus had a real body, right? The Greek word that this comes from means like to seem or to appear. So he seemed to have a real body. Like if you saw him, you'd think he would have had a real body. But, you know, if he walked down the beach, he wouldn't have left any footprints or something like that. Now, he doesn't have a real body because the idea was, you know, wow, physical bodies and physical things were viewed by them as like dirty and bad. So like, how on earth could God create, you know, become a man? Right? He would never do that, surely. So the early church heard that. That was happening even while the New Testament was being written. And you see John addressing that some in 1 John. Whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's Antichrist. Right? So, but the early church heard Docetism and they said, no. No, the Bible is very clear that Jesus had a real human body. How else is he going to die on the cross for us in our salvation? How's he going to shed his blood if he's got no blood? So there's one ditch. There was another heresy called Apollinarianism. I think the guy was named Apollos or Apollinarius or something like that who taught this. And it taught that, yes, Jesus had a human body, obviously, but he didn't have a human soul. So instead, like, Jesus' divine nature kind of functioned as his soul. It kind of filled the place. It's like God in a body. You know, like space, one guy called it spacesuit Christology. It's like just a body and the divine nature of Jesus fills it and there's no soul. To which the church said, no. That won't work either, because the divine nature of Jesus is omniscient, and he knows everything, and it's immutable, it's unchanging. So if that's the case, if his divine nature was sort of filling in for his missing soul, then how could the Bible tell us that Jesus grew in wisdom? Right? God doesn't grow in wisdom. God doesn't change or develop. He's not in process. But Jesus was. He grew in wisdom. Moreover, how could Jesus say that he didn't even know the day of his return? The angels in heaven don't know. Only the Father. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father knows. How do you get that if Jesus doesn't have a soul? And friends, listen, this isn't just some word game here. Right, this is very serious. Unless Jesus had a human soul as well as a human body, then he wasn't fully human. And he didn't become like us in every respect. So in the words of the church fathers, they would often say when discussing this, whatever has not been assumed has not been healed. What has not been assumed has not been healed. Meaning, unless Jesus assumed a real human body, he's not going to be able to heal and redeem our bodies. And unless he assumed a real human soul, he's not going to be able to heal your souls or save your souls. So we need a whole Savior. We need a Savior for the whole of us, both our body and our soul. And the only way to get that is a Savior who becomes fully like us, except for our sin, which is what he came to save us from. Right? That's, you don't need to have sin to be fully human. Right? You're in one way, in some ways, you're less human for sin. But you've got to have the body and the soul to be fully human. And a third heresy, there's so many of them. There's so many ways to go wrong. A third heresy was something called Eutychianism. Eutychianism. The guy who taught this was named Eutychus. Not the guy that fell out of this window while Paul was preaching, but some later Eutychus. Eutychianism claimed that the incarnation resulted in a Jesus who was neither fully human nor fully God. He was sort of this weird hybrid. You know, the divine nature and the human nature mix and meld together, and they produce this, is like, you know, a red and blue giving you purple. You know, it results in this third kind of thing that's neither one or the other. But once again, the early church said, no, that leaves you with a Savior who's not fully human and therefore can't save you. So let me close then by looking at these three phrases without conversion, composition, or confusion, because those are meant to address some of these things. Two natures in one person without conversion. That means that when the Word became flesh, He didn't cease to be the Word. Right? The Word became flesh doesn't mean that the divine nature converted into the human nature. Like, there was no transforming. He stops being God so He can start being man. No, it's not that. Rather, Scripture teaches that He added a human nature to the divine nature, what's often referred to as subtraction by addition. Right, so Philippians 2:6 puts it like this. Though He was in the form of God, and He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, He emptied Himself. He's in the form of God, but He emptied Himself, not by losing the form of God, but by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So it's not the incarnation is not the conversion of the divine nature into the human. Rather, it's the addition of a divine nature or the addition of a human nature to the person of the Son specifically. And that's meant both to guard the divinity of Christ as well as just the immutability of God, so that God's not just changing and transforming into something else. So two natures in one person without conversion, and then without composition or confusion. This means that when we talk about the person of Christ and being God and man, divine nature and human nature, we need to avoid confusing the divine nature of Jesus with the human nature. Though they are in one person, we need to avoid confusing them, because they're not confused in the incarnation. The divine nature of Christ remains divine. It doesn't take on human properties like getting sleepy or dying. And the human nature of Christ remains human. It doesn't take on divine properties like omnipresence. Like the physical body of Jesus can only be in one place at a time. Right? You don't have a real physical body if it can. You got a really big physical body if it can be everywhere at one time. But it's not. Right? The properties are not communicated from one to the other. So to claim that the human body of Jesus could be everywhere at once would be to mix the natures. It would be to confuse the two natures. Just as to claim that the divine nature of Jesus died on the cross, that would also be a confusion of natures. So the two natures don't mix together into some third thing, but they are intimately joined in one person. So that's the teaching. So when we read the Gospels, for instance, and we look at all the things that Jesus did, we recognize that some things He did reflect His human nature, like getting tired and sleepy and dying on the cross, right? As the old theologians would put it, some things that Jesus did were only proper to His human nature, right? It's not proper for the divine nature to get sleepy. Right? The psalm says, he who guards Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Right? God doesn't sleep. Right? So it's not proper to say that the divine nature of Jesus got sleepy, because sleepiness reflects the human nature of Jesus. And yet, the scripture doesn't say that the human nature of Jesus got sleepy. It says that Jesus got sleepy. Because natures don't do anything. Persons do things. And Jesus is one person. So if Jesus gets sleepy, that reflects his human nature. But we don't say, well, the human nature of Jesus got sleepy. We just understand that's what it's talking about. Or on the flip side of that, when Jesus forgave sins, right, that reflects his divine nature. Right? It's not proper for human beings to forgive sin in this sense. Right? That reflects Jesus' divine nature. And yet the Bible doesn't say that Jesus' divine nature forgave sins. It says that Jesus forgave sins, because natures don't do anything. Persons do things, and there's one person. So, getting to Nate's question, like this is why the scriptures can speak of God's blood. In Acts chapter 20, it says that the church, it speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, God's own blood. Even though technically, properly speaking, God doesn't have blood. Right? God is the most pure spirit without body parts or passions. God doesn't have blood. But Jesus has blood. And Jesus, who is God, has blood because he is fully human as well as fully divine. So because the two natures are in one person, things that are really only proper of one nature can be spoken of the whole thing. So in Nate's question, when the early church talked about, I think it was actually Chalcedon. I think it was the same statement that speaks of the two natures of Christ here. When it speaks of Mary being the mother of God or the bearer of God, originally that was not intended to say something about Mary so much as it was to say something about Jesus, right? That the one she was carrying was God. And so even though we realize that if you say Mary is the mother of God, that obviously refers to his human nature, right? She can no more be the mother of the divine nature. That doesn't even make any sense. Like, the divine nature is eternal. Mary was temporal. So it's not even possible. But we recognize that because Christ is one person, divine as well as human, she can be spoken of, in a sense, as the mother of God, just like you can speak of the blood of God when God doesn't have blood. So our confession actually has a paragraph dealing with that very issue. This is why I don't know if we sing this verse or not when we sing And Can It Be? But there's a verse in And Can It Be that says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. The immortal dies. According to what we're saying here, that's okay. Right? It's okay to speak of the immortal dying, even though, properly speaking, the immortal can't die. If he could, he wouldn't be immortal. But the one, Jesus, who is both God and man, did die. His divine nature didn't die, but Jesus died. And so it's okay to speak of God dying on the cross, or God or the immortal dying. You just got to need to know what you're saying and what you're not saying when you say that. So, death is proper to the human nature. Forgiving sins is proper to the divine nature. Christ does it all, because he is both fully man and fully God. Two natures in one person. That's the result, that's the outcome, the result of the incarnation. Questions, comments from you before we close it down. A little complicated there at the end, probably. I don't know what to do about it, though. So it's our confession's fault for addressing these things. Anybody? Nate, that's satisfactory enough? Oh, Mr. Eric, Brother Eric back there, and then we'll close it down. I just realized what time it is. I probably shouldn't have opened it.
It's probably more on point two, but could you just comment on why the genealogy matters if Joseph is not Jesus' biological father?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know that for sure that I know the answer to that. I wondered about that. Because Matthew clearly thought that it did, because he includes a genealogy that both has this connection of Jesus to Abraham and David and so on, and yet he includes very clearly the fact that Joseph was not his father. So, it could be that Mary also was of the house and lineage of David. I'm not sure if we can be certain of that, but it's quite possible. And Luke gives a slightly different one. So yeah, that's a whole other can of worms right there as to how you, possibly so. I've read multiple ways of reconciling that, and I'm not sure if I've never had to teach on it, so I've never had to stake out a position yet. But I don't know, Eric. Do you have thoughts? It's just clear to me that Matthew did think it still was worthwhile.
Well, perhaps it points to the reality of adoption.
Yeah.
Legal adoption. How we can be sons, children of God, even though we're not
heirs. Yeah, and heirs to the promises. Yeah, and in that regard as well, I can't point you to the exact text, but there is a text in Luke early on where Joseph is actually referred to as Jesus' father, right? And it's Luke has already very clearly told the virgin conception story, so he's not confused about anything. But it just reminds you that functionally, I'm sure Jesus grew up calling Joseph Abba, not like Abba with an asterisk. Functionally speaking, growing up, Joseph was his father. That's as good an answer as I have right now, brother. Thank you. Let's pray and get our coffee. Father, thank you for this miracle. Thank you for just the remembrance of how you came, how you sent your only son into the world to love us and to live as one of us. And so, Father, please help us to honor him properly, to seek understanding of your word and who he is. And Father, help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk as he walked through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.